Lord, we thank you for the ability to meet tonight, to study your word, to learn from it, and to be encouraged that your word is true, even though it spans the thousands of years. We've got it preserved for us, and we can learn from these chapters how perfectly you inspired it and preserved it for us to understand your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that, and we thank you most of all for your grace. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 40. We're covering two chapters tonight as we try to speed up the end of Genesis here. And we're in the section of Genesis, the last 14 chapters, dealing with Joseph and his life and his both his fall when he was sold into captivity into servitude by his brothers, and then his rise, which we'll talk about these two chapters tonight. And then eventually, of course, Joseph becomes second under Pharaoh, and then he saves his family from famine. And we'll get to that in the chapters to come. But tonight we're talking about Joseph going from a servant in prison to a position of power, and is given a name and a position that will eventually save not only Egypt, but will save Israel eventually and the family that he came from. So that's what's going on tonight. So if you recall, last week we ended Genesis 39 in verse 22 and 23, where Joseph was prospering even though he was a slave, and yet when he prospered, there was the temptation there, and there was the Potiphar's wife, and the accusation, the false accusation that was toward him, and he was thrown into prison. And that was what happened at the end of chapter 39. And what we learned last week was that despite all of that, this was what God knew would happen, because he was going to raise him to power, and that God was with him every step of the way. At the beginning of chapter 39, it says the Lord was with Joseph. At the end of chapter 39, verse 23, it says the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And so when Joseph was prosperous, God made him that way. When Joseph went to prison, God was still with him and made him prosperous there. And so we saw him, even in prison, he was given authority in the prison there to keep the prison running under the captain of the guard. So in chapter 40, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against the two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, against the chief of the bakers. And so he threw them into prison, in verse 3. He put them in the ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And so these chapters are interesting, especially this section here, this chapter, about the butler and the baker. Because as we start talking about the relationship between Joseph and Jesus Christ and what was going on here and the shadows of things to come, there seems to be a division when people read this between those who see the shadow because they see the reality in Christ and those who don't. Those who believe what chapter 40 and chapter 41 says about Egypt and about the famine, and those who don't. And so on a bigger picture, when you come to the Bible, it will read your heart, and you can discern the Bible from a believing perspective, letting God be true, and that's one way to learn from it. Then there's the other way, where people come to the Bible and they study it, and many scholars do it this way, and they do not believe it. They doubt the situations, they doubt the circumstances, they doubt we have the words, and they don't very much profit spiritually, even though they may be filled with trivia and knowledge of the Bible itself. They don't have that strength and trust and faith in the Lord. So I encourage you, as I do always, for you to let God be true when you read these chapters, okay? And so Hebrews 4 says, the Lord, word of the Lord will discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. We'll see, as we'll cover the story here, that people doubted they had bakers in Egypt. There's people that doubt that they were able to raise corn in Egypt, okay? There were people who doubted that this whole story even happened with Joseph rising to power in Egypt. And so there's a lot of things in here that the skeptics and the commentaries will say just did not happen. We have no proof of this. And really, the proof that we have of this is this. This is the Bible. Okay? And you read it and you study it and you'll learn that you will not fail when you trust God at His Word. Okay? So the Lord was with Joseph. And this is significant because the Lord was with Joseph when he was in prison. And he's in prison amongst criminals. And this chief of the baker and this chief of butlers is thrown in prison because of the crime they committed, the offense they committed against Pharaoh. Okay, so now we have an innocent Joseph who's numbered among the transgressors. Now, does that sound familiar? That, of course, should remind you of Jesus, who is also numbered among the transgressors when he's placed on the cross. And he's in between what? Two transgressors, two criminals. And so they're arguing back and forth on the cross while Jesus is nailed there. Remember the criminals and their conversation? One starts mocking Jesus and the other one says, you need to be quiet because this guy didn't do anything and this sort of thing. So they're conversing about the innocent Jesus who was numbered among the transgressors. Here also in Genesis 40, we see two people, two transgressors, in prison with Joseph. And what's interesting about all this, as we read through the story, you'll see that one of them is blessed, one of them is cursed. Just like Jesus on the cross, where he had two transgressors, and didn't one, he turn and say, this day you'll be with me in paradise, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? And then the other one, of course, was mocking him. And so you have one blessed and one cursed next to Jesus, when he's there suffering innocently as well. What's interesting also in chapter 40, verse 3, it talks about who these people are. There's the chief baker and the chief butler. Now, why would that make a difference? Well, it's just fascinating that the baker makes the bread and the butler gives the cup. He's the cupbearer of Pharaoh. So he's the one that squeezes the grapes into the cup and gives this cup filled with grape juice, or the fruit of the vine, to the Pharaoh. Now, Jesus, when the night before he was betrayed, took bread and drank of the cup, what did he drink? The fruit of the vine. So here you have Jesus Christ drinking fruit of the vine, eating bread, and he's nailed to the cross innocently, numbered among the transgressors, with two transgressors, one cursed, one blessed. And it's an amazing shadow in Genesis 40. Now, nothing in the New Testament mentions any of this in chapter 40. You just have to read chapter 40 and go, wow, that sounds very familiar. And then you go over and read Jesus and go, that's a lot like it. And what's interesting about this is this was written 1,700 years before Jesus. And so you come to this book and you say, well, how does that match up that way? How do all these things that happened in Genesis 40, how does that align with what Jesus, and the events that he did in his life, things he had no control over, like who would be nailed on the cross next to him and how they would react to it? That's because this book is divinely inspired. That's because God wrote chapter 40, and God made things happen in chapter 40 in order to shadow things to come. Okay, so it's very interesting. We talked before in chapter 37 about all the types in the Bible and what a type was and how a type was a form of prophecy and how Jesus said, go back and read the Bible because it speaks of me. Read the scriptures, right? Well, there's many types in the Bible. There's other things that aren't types. They're just similarities. But we covered before how Joseph was probably a type of Jesus, according to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen brought him up and said, remember Joseph? He was envied by his brothers and condemned by his brothers, but God was with him, right? Because he was quoting Genesis 39. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, but God was with him. And Stephen makes the connection between Joseph and Jesus, who was rejected of his kinsmen, and yet God was with Jesus, not with those who killed him, you say. And so there's a similarity there, a type that's provided by Stephen, and we see many of them. It's a pretty interesting study to create your own list of types. I've started this on my own, and I'm up to 50 already, but people have made a lot more than that. I mean, there's so many similarities between Joseph and what happens to him and the stories and the people around him and Jesus' ministry. So we'll see a lot of that in these two chapters here as the title of the lesson, From Servant to Savior. It sounds like Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus became a servant, and then he was declared the Savior upon his resurrection. Well, this is the story of Joseph, and that's what it's telling here. He's a servant, he's a slave, and then he rises to power. And so you have this similarity here as well. So it's interesting. We'll get to more of those details later in the chapter. Genesis 40, verse 4. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in a ward. So Joseph here is the servant. He is in charge of the prison, underneath the prison ward, but he is serving these people. Okay, the chief butler and chief baker, probably because these were esteemed people. They were criminals, of course, but these are high-class criminals, right? These are those who Martha Stewart goes to jail, you know. We know who that person is. We know who the chief butler and the baker is. And so they put Joseph, who's in charge of everything in the prison, to serve them, in charge of serving them. And that's not just a coincidence. That's something here that God's going to use for Joseph's benefit. In verse 5, it says, they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker, which were bound in the prison. Joseph came upon them in verse 6. He looked upon them and said, why are you sad? Because they were sad. And in verse 8, it says, they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And so here's Joseph, who knows God. The God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, which was Jacob's name, right? He knows the one true God. And he knows that God is the creator of all things, and God is the revealer of all things. Any secret thing that can be known, God can make it known. He knows all things. Okay? And so if there is a reason for the dreams that they're having, God would know. Okay? Joseph also, we saw before, knew God through the way he lived in Genesis 39, and the way he served Potiphar, and then his wife, the way he resisted her. And so Joseph here gives a testimony to his service to God. And in verse 8, he says, God is the interpreter of dreams. Why don't you tell me what your dreams are? Which tells us that Joseph thinks he's close to God. Which, of course, would be true because he is of Abraham's seed. He's of Isaac. He's of Jacob. The only family on the planet that has this position with God is these guys. Okay? Joseph is in a privileged family. Now, we cannot take Joseph and his family and apply that to your family. That would not be right application. Okay? Because God made a promise to Abraham and his family and did not make a promise to my family. This, of course, remember, dispensation is a time when God's working through a family to create children and a lineage to create a nation. So what God was doing then was familial, right? So Joseph had and knew and understood his significant position. We talked about that back in chapter 38 with Judah. Judah despised that at one point, but then his mind changed and he realized the significance of what God was doing through him and his family. And so that's what's going on there. But in verse 8, Joseph says, I pray you, tell me. Now that word pray, of course, it doesn't mean pray to me or Paul, or he's praying to them, but the word just means to ask. And so when we pray to God, that's what we're doing as well. We're asking him, or we're pleading with him. So that's what that means there. And so in verse 9, the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, pressed the grapes, and put them in a cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation. So we understand the dream. There's a vine, there's grapes growing out of this vine, three clusters there, right? There were three branches, rather, and clusters on the branches. He took them, squeezed them into a cup, and Pharaoh drank it. What does this mean? Joseph interprets it. Rather, God gives Joseph the interpretation and says the three branches are 3 days. Okay, so there's 3 days here before he'll eventually say this man will rise back to the position he had and be able to feed a cup to Pharaoh. Within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. How many days did it take between that meal that Jesus drank with his disciples to the time when he would be resurrected at the Father's right hand? 3. Wow. Coincidence? I don't know. You think about it. It seems there's a lot of shadows about Jesus in Genesis chapter 40. All right. You see in verse 14, but think on me. So Joseph says, here's the interpretation. God told me you're going to leave here. You're going to be in Pharaoh's presence. Why don't you remember me when you leave here? Because I've been accused falsely. He says, when it shall be well with thee, show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also have I done nothing, and they should put me into the dungeon. It's interesting. It's the first time ever you hear Joseph say anything about his condition. Okay? You never heard any complaining when he was falsely accused in chapter 39. Didn't hear any complaining in the scripture yet, back in chapter 37 when his brothers threw him in a pit. Didn't hear anything from Joseph. He was silence. Jesus was also silent when he was accused. Okay? But here you see the first time where he speaks up. He never mentions his brothers, by the way. He says, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. Well, those were the slave traders that took him, right? His brothers actually sold him, and his brothers threw him in a pit. So you see the righteousness of Joseph not to impugn his family, which is going to be significant later as well. Okay? So he's not trying to impugn the Hebrews, or his family rather, but he's just saying, I've been stolen, I'm here wrongly, I'm in a dungeon wrongly. I need to get out. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. And so you have the other guy, the bread maker, the baker, who saw the good news Joseph blessed the butler with and thought, hey, I'm getting in on this. And so he tells Joseph his dream to his misfortune. In verse 17, he says, I had 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket, there was of all manner of baked meats, you know, pastries, breads, for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. What in the world? Dreams are silly. Okay, dreams don't seem to make much sense. Here, God interprets them. Okay, or rather, God prophesies what's going to happen. Okay, in verse 19, Joseph answers, this is the interpretation. 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree. Jesus died on a tree. Do with it what you will. And the birds shall eat the flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. He hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph. He forgot him. So we have the fulfillment of the interpretations. Okay, so pretty straightforward, and a lot of explanation we have to provide for this. Some people ask, well, why did Pharaoh put these two guys in the prison? We just don't know. The Bible doesn't say so. Some people speculate and say perhaps they were trying to poison the Pharaoh, and they didn't know which one did it. And they were both related to poisoning him, the bread maker and the cupbearer, and so they questioned them both and found out who was guilty. But we just don't know. None of that between the line business is in there. Okay, but we do know that they were both released, and then one was killed and one rose to power. Exactly how God gave the interpretation, as Joseph gave it from him. Okay. What's also interesting is in verse 20, is that you have Pharaoh's birthday happening there. And that's the reason it says that he made a feast and lifted up the chief butler. And so you have a timing of things here. Okay. We'll see in chapter 41 that the timing of things are important, and God intervenes when it's the right time. And so he gave these guys these dreams and gave Joseph the interpretation of these dreams at the right time, so that 3 days later, Pharaoh's birthday is up and he knows he's going to call these guys out. So you see God's intervention with knowledge of things that none of these men involved could have. Okay? So God, the giver of dreams and interpreter of dreams, was what we see in chapter 40. So there's 23 verses in about 10 minutes. But I want to deal now with the topic of dreams in the Bible, okay, because as we see here, dreams given to these men, and Joseph says God can interpret dreams, and he gives interpretation, there is a fascination that people have with the dreams that they have when they sleep, and they think perhaps God's telling me something, or they'll see visions, or they'll see things, they think, and they'll say, well, this is God telling me something. How do we know that? Does God give us our dreams? Does every dream you have, is it a thing from God? You have little control over your dreams, even though scientists and those who practice dreaming can tell you you can do lucid dreaming and you can try to influence your dreams. And no doubt you've experienced your dreams are filled with the circumstances that surround your life quite often, right? But other than that, you can't push a button and make yourself dream something, else we would be doing that a lot often. But dreams really speak to something, especially divine dreams. Okay, dreams themselves as a consequence of our sleeping and a lot of things happening in our body and our circumstances. And yet in the Bible it talks about divine dreams and dreams that God gives people. And so for that to be true, that means God has to implant the dream in your sleep. Okay, this implies that there's a supernatural realm out there. It implies there's a realm of spirit and spiritual entities that can manipulate the physical world. Okay, that can intervene and conflict with it. And this is contrary to the zeitgeist of our culture, which is trying to explain everything spiritual and supernatural away. As scientists study dreams today, they say, well, dreams have a good purpose, and nightmares have a good reason, and nightmares help protect us from our fears, actually, is what scientists say. And they're giving us to learn how to avoid the bad things in real life, and we have dreams, and we've evolved that ability so that we can live better. Well, that all might be fine and good, and it's all speculation on their part anyway. But the point is that they're trying to disprove anything spiritual and supernatural. Okay, I'm not saying every dream is supernatural or every dream is spiritual. What we see in the Bible is there are dreams God gives, and that indicates that there's a realm out there beyond us. Okay, and so we need to realize that, again, the Bible is true here. As we read about these dreams and God giving the interpretation, this means that there's a spiritual world. Skeptics read this and say, oh, no, those are just stories. These are stories. They didn't understand what dreaming was about, so they just made them up. Okay, well, your faith in God, your trust in God, will determine how you interpret these two chapters and the dreams here. Okay? God spoke in dreams in the Bible. We've seen it already 20 chapters ago, Genesis 20. Remember Abimelech? When Abraham and Sarah were going down to Egypt, and Abimelech took Sarah as his wife because Abraham said, she's my sister, not my wife. Remember that? Well, how did God stop that business? In a dream to Abimelech. And he spoke to Abimelech in the dream and said, that's not his sister, that's his wife. And he was scared in the dream, and he woke up and he talked to Abraham about it. Okay. So God spoke to Abimelech in a dream. He spoke to Jacob in a couple dreams. Remember on the rock there where he was sleeping on the rock? There was that dream of the ladder. And so Jacob saw God's purpose for the earth, and now he would, the angels would ascend and descend upon Bethel, this land, and how God said, this is the land that I'm going to fulfill my purpose for the earth through your house, your nation, your family. So Jacob had the dream. Jacob later had a less significant dream when he dreamed about how to get free from Laban and about the spotted cattle. Remember the story of the cattle, where he made them increase and made the other cattle decrease and that sort of thing. Well, a dream, an angel of the Lord communicated to him in a dream, it said. Okay, Genesis 31. Laban himself, after he was chasing Jacob, God appeared to him in a dream and said, you better not touch Jacob. So again, God's communicating in dreams over and over again in this time in which there is no Bible. There is no written word. So how would you expect God to communicate? With words. With showing up, as he did with Abraham. Or in dreams. Okay? And so we see that. We see in the Bible that God speaks through dreams to kings. King Saul, who was also a prophet, God spoke to through dreams. All right? When the Spirit of God left Saul because he sinned, it said that he no longer had dreams from God. He no longer had prophecies or dreams from God. Okay? Solomon had dreams. Remember when God asked Solomon, ask what you will, I'll give it to you, that type of thing, and he said, well, I want wisdom. Remember that story? Well, that was in a dream. It was in a dream God asked him that, and he gave it to him in real life. We have Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel, which is the most popular dream in the Bible. You probably all have read or studied Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has the dream there, and he calls upon his magicians and scholars and wise men to interpret it. They can't. And then Daniel comes and interprets the dream of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar with the gold head and the silver and the brass and that sort of thing. So there's a dream that apparently God gave, and apparently God interpreted in Daniel 2. We have Joseph, of course, who has dreams in Genesis 37, who interprets dreams. In the New Testament, we have Joseph, the father of, or the husband of Mary, the earthly father of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was not going to proceed with the marriage of Mary because she was pregnant, you know, with Jesus without knowing a man. And it was in a dream that God said, no, this was my doing. So the angel of the Lord spoke to him there. Matthew 2, when you had there the king who was trying to kill all the babies, Jesus' day, it was in a dream the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph and Mary, told him to go down to Egypt. And then in a dream again in chapter 2 when he told him to come back. And so there was three or four dreams there that God spoke to them in. And of course, one of the most popular passages about dreams in the New Testament is Acts chapter 2, where at Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, this is that which Joel spoke about. He says, these are the last days. And the sun will turn dark, the moon will turn to blood, your old men will dream dreams, your women will prophesy, right? And when people think the church began at Pentecost, what do they think? God's going to give people dreams. And we're going to dream dreams about his purpose and his will, and we're going to prophesy about what he's doing. Because the church began at Pentecost, and Peter said that's what's going on. And so we have book after book written today about dreams, about how to interpret your dreams, and how God's an interpreter of dreams, and he gives you your dreams for a reason. And I'm talking specifically about real dreams here, not simply wishes for your life career and life choices, as we've talked about before. God is not planting the desires that you have in your heart there. Okay, the desires of your heart are there by your flesh. What God would have you desire is in this book. When this book gets in your heart, then you'll know the desires of God in your heart. Okay, but we're not talking about those today. We're talking about actual dreams that people have when they sleep. Paul's never recorded having a dream. He does have visions and revelations in Acts chapter 16. Remember the Macedonian call when he's standing there? And he, in the night, he sees a vision in the night of a man standing over Macedonia calling to him to come over. Okay? It doesn't say it's a dream there. It says it's a vision. And just as a matter of technicality, we need to understand that visions and dreams are slightly different in that a dream is what happens when one is asleep. A vision is what happens when one is not. And so you're totally conscious and awake and you see something. It's vision, right? A dream is when you close your eyes and you're asleep and you see something in your head. It's a dream. And so you have dreams and visions, which are different. Okay? Turn to Daniel chapter 2. We can just briefly here, just because it's so interesting, look at the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel interpreted. Daniel 2 is an very fascinating chapter in that it tells us something about God and how he intervenes in the affairs of the world. And many people take the verses from this chapter as descriptive of what God's doing all the time. And again, this is why we need to study the Bible dispensationally, okay? Because we need to understand what God is doing when he's doing it. Though God never changes, what he does changes. And so in Daniel 2 here is a time period in history where he's operating through and under a covenant with Israel, a nation, has promised to make them a nation above the nations. But at this time, they had so disobeyed God's covenant that they were captured by their enemies, which was part of God's promised law, by the way, the covenant. So they were taken away captivity. And in this captivity, there were men of God, young men, actually, who were given abilities here to interpret dreams. They prayed. And Daniel 2, by the way, I should not say they were given abilities to dream. Daniel actually corrects that mistake when he says, it wasn't of me, it was of God that gave me the interpretation of this. But Daniel 2, verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He calls all the Chaldeans and the sorcerers and astrologers and magicians and tells them, I do not remember my dream, but I know I had one. If you tell me my dream and what it meant, you can live. Wow. And so as any thinking person would respond, how in the world can we tell you what you've forgotten, let alone how to interpret it? I mean, perhaps we can give you an interpretation if you just told us what it was. And that's exactly how they respond. And he says, well, I guess there's only one thing to do, kill you. And he's dead serious. And of course, they respond with, you know, king, no one can do this. Daniel 2 verse 11, they say, it's a rare thing that the king requires this, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh, is what they say about this dream that he has forgotten, that he had even. Okay, only the gods can do this, they said, and he doesn't dwell with flesh. What's fascinating is you can read that and say, wow, God did dwell with flesh in Jesus Christ. That's an interesting statement that they're making there. But also we see the setup here for Daniel, who is of God's people and who knows the true God, and God's going to use that to give not only the interpretation but actually reveal the dream that Nebuchadnezzar forgot. And so, in verse 25, he condemns all those guys to die, and Daniel finds out about it and begs the king for a little bit of time to interpret the dream. It's interesting to note here, Daniel doesn't just use his call his superpowers into action. Okay, he actually asks for some time because he himself does not know either, and yet he knows the God who can interpret dreams. So in verse 25, he says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, or rather the prison guard did, that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream and interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and the astrologians, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And so he goes into the interpretation here. Notice that he gives God the credit for what he told him. Okay? I think I skipped over. I did. Back in verse 16, I skipped over the part where God actually told him the interpretation. He declares in the presence of the king that your wise men could not know this, but God in heaven can. In verse 16, Daniel went in and desired the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. So Daniel himself does not know. But after some time, Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were their Hebrew names, which means a gift of God or the man that knows God. And that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, and Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what he desired of thee. For thou hast known unto us the king's matters. So there you see the preface before Daniel reveals the interpretation, and what he does in secret there when he prays and his companions pray to God, and God gives them the secret, gives them the interpretation, And you see what he said there about God setting up kings, removing kings, and how God changes the times and the seasons. So we have some intervention where God is able to do such things that man cannot. We don't change the seasons. We can't set up kings, remove kings as he does. We talked last week a little bit about that as well, where God will intervene in the Bible through history to get his purpose done. When his purpose is through a family, he intervenes for that to happen. When God's purpose is through a nation, he intervenes to get that to happen. When God's purpose is for Joseph to rise to power to save his nation from famine, he's going to do that. Okay, if he's going to do that to get them in Egypt so that he can deliver and show his power to Pharaoh in the future, he's going to do that. So God intervenes to make these things happen, according to Daniel chapter 2. And I say all that just to give us some background about the God of the Bible, who's the revealer of secrets, the interpreter of dreams. Okay, look at Numbers chapter 12. Notice a few other things here about dreams. It's important to realize this, because in this dispensation of grace, where we see that God is not intervening in the ways that he has before, we should be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that God cannot. Okay, that is not true at all. God can, and he is able. It's that in this dispensation, he has a purpose operating through the church, whereby we walk by faith, not by sight, right? Including visions. Okay, and so that's what we operate by today. We have a book written with words that we can learn about God and who he is. We don't have the need for dreams. Can God give dreams? He can, but why would he when you have a book? This is just the question we ask. And every dream, as we'll see here in a moment, should be compared and measured to God's words. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, this is, of course, given to Israel. God says here to Israel, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream." Okay, so we see here the use of dreams and visions for God to identify these prophets. "I will speak to them this way." So someone cannot just stand up and self-declare, "I want to be one, so I am one." You can't do that and be a prophet. God will show himself to you and speak to you if you're a prophet. So remember Samuel and all of the men who were prophets in the Bible. God spoke to them without them asking for him to do that. He just did it. Okay, he just spoke to them. Now, in verse 7, it's interesting here. He actually contrasts the prophets and dream speaking to how he speaks to Moses. In verse 7, "My servant Moses is not so." So you have prophets that I will appear and speak to in visions and dreams. Okay, but in verse 8, this is not how I'm talking to Moses. He says, "Moses, who is faithful in all mine house, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So again, here is elevating Moses to a position of, "I'm not going to speak to him in dreams." Why? Because dreams are hard to understand, folks. Okay, you can't rewind the dream. Sometimes we can't, you know, communicate in the dream. We have in a dream, and, you know, again, apart from lucid dreaming, which doesn't happen all the time, you can't really intervene with it. Okay? So it just happens to you. And yet here God says, "I will speak to my prophets in dreams and visions, and he says, I'll make myself known unto them." So it's not just that I'm giving people dreams. He says, "I will make myself known to them in the dream." So someone says, "I had a dream last night, and God gave it to me." "How do you know?" "Well, I saw a figure. Couldn't discern who it was, but it was a bright light. And it had to be God," right? Well, God will actually make himself known to the prophet in a dream. There's no question that it will be God. He will make himself known. And you see that in the prophecies of the Bible. As the prophet said, "I had a vision," or "they had a dream," and God will make it known. Daniel did not know at all what this dream of Nebuchadnezzar was. God revealed it to him. He told him what it was. He had a vision of it. Okay, so it's not just that Daniel guessed what it was or heard it from Nebuchadnezzar. He actually saw the same thing he did. God gave it to him. Okay, Numbers 12, though, my point is that God will make himself known, but to Moses, he would not this way, because he speaks to Moses clearly. Dreams and visions can be unclear. Okay, when a man's sitting there talking to you and you have a conversation with him, as Moses did with God, that's much better, right? So you have a dream and you wake up, I better write that down, right? If God's there and Moses is talking with him, "Listen, God, maybe you shouldn't kill the Israelites for, you know, my sake," or something. And they're talking back and forth. Okay, that's a much better position to be in when communicating with God. Now, I tell you, which is better in this dispensation, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is not standing here next to us, that we can converse back and forth face to face. And yet we have a book that the Holy Spirit inspired, giving us clear instructions on what we're to do. Is that better communication or a dream? Okay, you tell me. Because oftentimes dreams do not tell you very clearly what you ought to do. Dreams are vague. Dreams are contradictory. Dreams are affected by the circumstances of your life. They're not a good tool for guiding your life. Okay? What is good for guiding your life is God's clear, inspired, revealed words. Okay? And we have that. Thank the Lord. So Numbers 12, I bring that up just to bring up that point. Back there in Numbers 12, he would actually speak to Moses face to face, which means instead of listening to the dreamers, even though God would do that, they should listen to Moses. Okay, because he's speaking to him face to face at that time. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon wrote this. Solomon had dreams given to him from God. And we learn something about dreams here. Of course, it shouldn't surprise us what we learn about dreams in Ecclesiastes. What do you think Solomon's going to say about dreams in Ecclesiastes chapter 5? Anybody's ever read the book? There's only one thing Solomon ever says about anything he talks about, except for the very end. It's all vanity. He starts the book saying it's all vanity, and then he starts listing things that people think are not vanity, and he starts explaining how they are. Okay. And dreams is one of those things. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Religious people, and spiritually, and by spirit I mean mystical-minded people, really give a lot of weight to their feelings, to their dreams, to these things that in the Bible imply a spiritual reality. And even today, you can have visions and dreams from spirit beings that are not God, which is why God says to avoid those, right? But Ecclesiastes 5, we have here the vanity of it all, when in verse 3, he says, "For a dream comes through the multitude of business." There it is. Why do we dream? Apparently, through the multitude of business. Now, you interpret that how you will, but it seems like a lot of my dreams, coincidentally, include elements of things that have happened to me before, or people that I've met, or circumstances I've thought about. Why is that? So I'm going about my business, and then I have a dream. You know? And so in verse 3, "And a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words." So he goes on there to talk about the fool and the vanity. Look at verse 7. "In the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities." So dreams, many words, both are vain. Okay, so what you have there is a contrast between your experience, your dream that I didn't have, you had it, right? Your dreams and the scholars who writes book after book after book, and the many words, both of them are vanity, right? What's he say, rather, in verse 7? "Fear thou God." Right? God will give you the truth, not from your experience, and his words, though they may be few, are accurate. Fewer true words are much better than many vain words. Okay? And so that's what Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7 teaches us about dreams in the Bible. We see in Isaiah 29, look one other place here, where not every dream is from God. We've been talking a lot here about God giving dreams. We need to realize that that is a reality in the Bible, and it's something that can happen. And yet, in Isaiah 29, we read that not all dreams are from God. Okay? Dreams are not real. Okay, I'm not saying they don't happen. I'm saying when you dream events, these aren't things really happening. Okay, as so many science fiction stories have been written about that sort of concept, that perhaps your dreams can come true. Well, no, that has never happened in the history of humanity, except for the prophetic dreams that God gives. But it's not the dream that's real, it's the reality that's real. But Isaiah 29, it talks about dreams in this context. In verse 7, "The multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel," that's Jerusalem, "even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision." That is, they won't happen. It'll just be thoughts, whispers in the wind. It will not be reality. In verse 8, so you've heard people, children probably, when they're playing around, "In your dreams, I'm going to do this and such to you in your dreams." That's what God's saying here. The enemy's visual saying, "We're going to destroy you." And he's going, "In your dreams." It's not going to be real. In verse 8, "Even as it be as when a hungry man dreams, and beholds, he eats in the dream. But he awakes, and his soul is still empty." He didn't actually eat anything. Right? "Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks. But he awakes, and behold, he is faint, because he's still thirsty." So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. In your dreams, it will not happen. That's what he's saying in Isaiah 29. The point here that I'm taking away from this is not the prophecy necessarily, but that dreams aren't real. That's what God's saying, right? He's saying you can dream dreams. They don't mean anything, right? And that's significant. Because when people place a bunch of emphasis on their dreams because they know that God's the interpreter of them and that these dreams mean something, well, they don't mean anything to you until God has told you about it, you see? They're meaningless. They're vanity. Okay, so do not give weight to the dreams. Give weight to the Bible and what God has said. Okay, that's where we need to put our emphasis on things. And yet and so, we see people writing books about visions and dreams they've had about America and about the future, and they neglect God's Word. And so we see the false balance there. Jeremiah 25 and 27 and 29, don't have time to go on it right now, but you read those verses, it talks about the false dreamers and how God is against those who dream dreams and speak falsely about Him. Okay, and so be very careful if you're having dreams. You think this may be of God. If you don't know, I just be quiet about it and preach the Bible. Okay, until God has spoken to you, right? Which I know God speaks to me through His Word. And so if your dream does not line up with what God has said, God says He's against you. In Jeremiah 27, there were dreamers who dreamed things and told their dreams to Israel. And what they told them was nice-sounding things. In other places, they were bad-sounding things. But in both places, they were against what God was actually doing. And so God prophesied to Jeremiah and said, tell these people to stop listening to those dreamers. Because what they're saying is not what I'm doing. Well, how are they to know what God was doing? Reading the prophets. And so 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, the prophets interpret the prophets. Right? What God is doing from the Bible will interpret what He's doing today. So you say, I have a dream. Right? Well, that's interesting. Maybe you shouldn't say anything about it. What's the dream? If it's not talking about God's Word rightly divided, the mystery of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ preaching the gospel to see souls saved, if it's not about that, then it's meaningless, folks. It's not of God. You say, well, God's going to judge this nation one day. Actually, God said we're at peace with Him, and He's not imputing sins today, and we're to preach His grace. So what you just said was contrary to God's Word. I had a dream. God gave me the dream. God's Word is contrary to what you just said, and you are contrary to it. And so Jeremiah 27:29 really lays down that principle. Not all dreams are from God, and the ones that are given of God are prophetic. We live in a mystery dispensation. The ones that are prophetic, God interprets those dreams. It's not just that He gives dreams and you must interpret them. God gives the interpretation. Okay? Daniel waited until God spoke to him, the interpretation. And then when God spoke to him, the interpretation, then He revealed the interpretation. But that's under prophecy. That was God's people that He promised to do that through. That they would be the ministers and priests of the Lord. Okay, you aren't given that capacity. You are evangelists. You are ambassadors with a message that has already been revealed. You don't need dreams to do that. Okay? So, always measure dreams and those who say they dream against the Word of the Lord rightly divided, against the Bible that God preserves. Okay? People who discredit the supernatural and discredit what God is doing, discredit God preserving His Word even, will deny His intervention in this dispensation. Okay, God does intervene. He just doesn't intervene the same way all the time. And what He's doing today is intervening through a church. He dwells in you. He dwells in members of the body. He's written a book, and this is His words getting into our mouths, and we preach it and understand it and preach it to others. Okay, this is how God intervenes in people's lives. And so He does intervene. The gospel changes people. All right, this is how God intervenes in the world. And when we know that, we understand to value His book, to value His church, and to preach the gospel. Okay, when people don't understand how He intervenes, whether they think He intervenes through circumstances or some other way or not any way at all, then what they tend to do is diminish the church, diminish the Bible, and diminish the gospel. And you see that all over Christianity. Even textual critics and those who claim to defend the Bible through apologetics will deny the idea that God has intervened to preserve His Word. They say He revealed it initially, and then men had to carry it through. Well, actually, no. He intervened to preserve His Word. Providential preservation of His Word. So we have, are confident that we have His words. Otherwise, what are we doing here? Right? And so God intervenes the way in which He describes. And time passed. God spoke at sundry times in diverse ways. Today He speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as He revealed the mystery to Paul, we read Paul's epistles. Okay? And so we need to understand that. Let's go back to Genesis 41. There was my majority of the lesson about dreams. Joseph back here knows God interprets dreams. He also knows that he can't. And so when the guys had the dreams, he said, why don't you tell me? God gave Joseph the interpretation. He told the interpretation. How do you know if a prophet speaks of God? Deuteronomy 18 says that the thing he speaks comes to pass. So when God spoke to Joseph and Joseph spoke to the butler and the baker, we see the fulfillment of those prophecies in the same chapter, right? And that's what, by the way, the butler remembers. When he rises to power with the Pharaoh again and is able to be his cupbearer, he remembers the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel gives the interpretation of his dream. Okay? Daniel, or not Daniel, but Genesis 41 is where we're at. I'm sorry, did I say Daniel? Yeah, it was Joseph. Chapter 41. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years. 2 years later. So Joseph says to the butler, remember me. And he doesn't. That's what it says in chapter 40. He forgot him. But 2 years later. Now, you need to calculate some of the time here, because remember, Joseph was 17 when he was thrown in the pit and sold. 17. Okay. This is years later. At least 2 years later. Okay, we'll see in this chapter, he's 30 years old when he interprets this dream and rises to power. So that's 13 years later, right? And then there's another 14 years, the 7 good years and the 7 bad years, that he lives in Egypt with his wife and has 2 sons. So he's, what, 44 years old by the time Jacob and his family come to see him? That's a long time from 17. So we see time just flying here, which tells us something about the patience, the faithfulness of Joseph as well. That's 2 years past, and he's still in prison, right? What happened to God being with him? Well, he's still with him, but nothing's happening, okay, that we can read about. Genesis 41, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. I wonder who gave him that dream. And behold, he stood by the river there being the river in Egypt, the river called the Nile. And so what's interesting about that name is that it actually is a Hebrew name, the Nile, which comes from the Hebrew word for stream, as you see the etymologists talk about. Given to it by the Romans and things. But anyway, in verse 1, he stood by the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine, fat-fleshed, and they had fed in the meadow. Kine is the Bible word for cow. Okay, and so this is cattle. Okay, and they fed in the meadow. Scholars read that and say, well, there's no meadow in Egypt. There's grass. There's grasses. Okay, yeah, along the Nile. So it's fertile around there. But verse 3, and behold, 7 other kine come up after them out of the river, till ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine, so Pharaoh awoke. And so the dream here, I drew on your board, you have 7 fat cows, 7 skinny cows. They walk out of the river, which tells you it's a dream. And then the skinny cows eat the big cows, and the skinny cows are still skinny. What? He wakes up, he dreams a second time, and it's a similar dream with 7 ears of corn. I came upon 1 stalk, rank and good. So we have big ears of corn, nice corn on the cob right here. And then you have the 7 thin ears, blasted with the east wind, sprang up after them. That's where you get those little baby corns people like put on their salad. You know, I don't know. But anyway, small corns in verse 7. In verse 8, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did, right? So if you're a king, one of the privileges is of being a king is that you have access to every wise man in your kingdom. And so he does this. And Pharaoh told him his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, put me in the ward, in the prison. And there was a guy there. He dreamed a dream, and there was a guy who interpreted the dream. He was a Hebrew, in verse 12, a young man, servant to the captain of the guard. Well, that was 2 years ago. And he interpreted our dreams, and the dreams came to pass, it says in verse 13. So it was that I was restored to mine office, and he was hanged. Okay, on that tree. So you have Pharaoh calling Joseph in verse 14, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself, which is the first mention of shaving in the Bible, which is interesting, nitinoid, meaningless, but he got shaved there. The Egyptians were shaved in the face. And changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Again, we have Joseph changing his clothes. I told you before last week how Joseph seems to always be changing what he's wearing. He's got a coat from his father. They strip him of his coat, throw him in the pit. He's sold to the slave traders. He rises to prosperity among Potiphar. He's got some nice clothes. Then Potiphar's wife rips his coat off, right? He gets thrown in prison. Now he's in prison clothes. And now here he's shaved and changes his clothes again to appear before Pharaoh. And what we'll see, what he ends up with is some pretty nice clothes as he gets given a high position in Egypt. But in verse 15, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph answered and said, it is not in me. So there it is again. Okay, the Pharaoh says, I heard you can interpret dreams. And Joseph didn't say, yeah, well, I got a knack, you know. He said, no, I can't do it. I have no ability in myself to interpret dreams. Okay, he says, but I know God, right? God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, and he goes on and tells the dreams once again. Okay, drop down to verse 24. 25 even. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. So he had two dreams of corn, fat corn, and the short corn, and the short corn ate up the fat corn, and the short corn was left, and the skinny cows ate the fat cows, and the skinny cows were left. And Joseph said, they're the same dream. They're the same thing that God is trying to communicate to you. He says, God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. God gave Pharaoh this dream. I wonder why. Okay? Because he gave the butler and the baker the dreams. Okay? Because there are things that God did to intervene to make these events happen so that Joseph would become the position that he would be in. And I think even for a greater purpose, so that people would read the scriptures later, they would see the shadow of all these events happening of Jesus Christ, I think. Okay. But anyway, we have here in verse 26 the explanation. The seven good kind cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. The seven thin and ill-favored kind that come up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with east wind shall be 7 years of famine. So eventually he interprets this to say there's going to be seven good years of prosperity in the land, then seven famine years, bad years in the land. And he says in verse 28, this is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. Remember what Daniel said in Daniel 2. God, you are the God that can change the times and the seasons, right? You're the God that sets up kings and removes kings. And so we have here, God is about to do something. What is God about to do? He's about to make their years good and make their years bad. He's about to do that, which tells you God can do that. Now, it may beg the question, is God doing that now? Again, the dispensational question. What is God doing? Right? Well, we know what God's doing based on what he's told us. Right? And so he tells us that he's establishing his church today and we're to have that ministry despite what good years and bad years come upon us. Okay? And so we have here again, verse 41, the seven good years and seven bad years. And verse 31, the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. God can intervene to fulfill his purpose. Okay? In verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land. So Joseph here is going to give him his advice. He's going to say, look, since this is going to happen, seven good years, seven bad years, you need to have some wise men manage these 7 good years. He tells him how to do it. You know, store a fifth from each year in the storehouse, and then when the bad years come, you've got food to provide. Right? He gives us advice, and what we see here is Pharaoh's positive response, not only to the God of Joseph, which may be the reason why God blesses Egypt for 7 years, okay, but also we see his positive response to Joseph himself. Okay, which again, when we see in the Bible, Gentiles or anyone blessing Abraham's people, what happens to them? They get blessed. And the prophecy was 7 good years. God knew what Pharaoh was going to do before he did it. That's a God who knows the end from the beginning. That's what Isaiah said, right? And so, would he have blessed God, the God of Israel, the God of Joseph, if he had not known the interpretation of the dream? It's one of those Matrix moments, right? We just don't know. But we see here that God reveals the dream to him. He interprets the dream. And then he blesses Joseph. And as a result, he gets years of blessing in Egypt. And his nation, Egypt, is actually saved from this famine. Okay? The intervention of God through Joseph and Joseph's intervention in the affairs of Egypt actually saved this empire. Okay? We know the Egyptian empire is one of the greatest empires, meaning largest empires, of ancient history, right? Of antiquity. And yet, it could have been destroyed in events like this. Other empires had been, economically. These were not. This one was not. It was preserved for the sake of a Pharaoh blessing Abraham's seed. Genesis 12, verse 3. Wow, that's significant. But we'll get to how he does that here in a moment. And so Joseph gives him his advice, and he takes his advice. And it says in verse 37, now you read verse 37 down through 46, and we talk about the shadows of Jesus. Okay, listen to what Pharaoh says in response and how he describes Joseph here. And you tell me if this sounds at all like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would beg you to say it does. But verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. So what Joseph said was not cursed and it was not rejected, but rather what God had given us an interpretation. When Joseph said, God's going to speak to you, Pharaoh said, I'm listening, I'm all ears. Okay, I'm going to hear this and I'm going to do it. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one? Joseph said, you need to find a wise man to deal with this. Pharaoh said, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Oh, Jesus also had the Spirit of God. Isn't that what Israel should have done when Jesus came speaking these great truths? They should have, can we find any greater man than this in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh said this to Joseph. In verse 39, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. He says, Joseph, he's a criminal, remember? Or rather, he's appearing to be one. He's in prison, right? He's a Hebrew. We'll see later, they're not much esteemed among the Egyptians. And he says, there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. Well, that's what they should have said to Jesus. Instead, he says, there's one wiser than Solomon among you. And they rejected Jesus. And so we see here the description of Joseph. Verse 40, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Wow. So you have here, almost in shadow, Pharaoh in the place of God in his house, and you have Hebrews describing the house of Jesus Christ, the house of Israel, right? How he's going to build his house. Moses built his house, Christ will build his house in the New Testament. And so we have here Pharaoh giving Joseph power over all his house. And to thy word, he says, shall all my people be ruled. So how is Christ going to rule the earth? By his word. John 12, he says, by my word and by your word you'll be judged, right? You'll have to obey Jesus' words. And it says in verse 41, or verse 40 rather, at the end, only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Apparently in every other aspect, okay, Pharaoh and Joseph were equal, except that Pharaoh had the throne. So we have here again another interesting shadow. Not a one-to-one parallel, but a shadow between God the Father and the Son, in whom Jesus Christ is risen to sit on the right hand of God's throne. And what is the difference between Jesus Christ and God the Father? They're equal except for the Father's throne. They're just taking a position, a role and responsibility in the triune Godhead. But they're equal in all other cases of authority, of divine nature. And then we have Joseph and Pharaoh. And he says, there's going to be no difference between me and you except the throne is mine. But every word you speak will be done. Every knee shall bow to you. You say, no, he didn't say that. He did. But let's read it. It says in verse 41, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in a vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. That's what the kings did to Daniel, too, when he gave interpretation of dreams. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. So all the knees bowed to Joseph. Philippians 2, we just studied a couple months ago. Every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have every verse here, it seems like there's a shadow of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to study these things. In verse 44, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Can we do anything without the Lord Jesus Christ? They couldn't do anything without Joseph's authority and permission back here. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Panei, which means revealer of secrets, or as some people have called it, the savior of the world. And so we have a name given to him of savior and revealer of secrets. And who's Jesus but the savior of the world and the revealer of those things, those of God that they didn't know? Okay, revealing the mystery of Christ to Paul. But we have, he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old. Jesus was 30 years old when he started the big part of his ministry. Similar ages as well. It's interesting. So it's fascinating to see all these verses that Pharaoh speaks to Joseph and the right response. Okay? If you're Israel
and you're studying the scriptures and you're reading about the prophecies about the Messiah, wouldn't you be familiar with how you ought to respond to those who reveal to you the secrets of God and teach to you in wisdom and show you the signs? Wouldn't you know how to respond? Put a gold chain around his neck. Get this guy a robe. You know, I'm going to give you power over all the nation. That's what the high priest should have done. And you see an example in Pharaoh, a Gentile of all things. Okay, back here in Genesis chapter 41. Some interesting things about verse 45 here is that Joseph lived in On. You know where that's at, right? No? Oh, well, it's in Egypt. And it's actually what the Greeks called Heliopolis. It's the sun city. It's in ancient times, it's a very famous city known for its learning and its knowledge and also its worship of the sun god. And so On was a place where they worshiped the sun. The remnants of the city, by the way, are still around. You can go over there and visit ancient Heliopolis or On. Okay, they were known for making these giant obelisks. You know what an obelisk is? It's one of these towers that we have over in Washington, D.C. It's got the point on the top like this. They made these obelisks because they were pointing up to the sun god. And there was only three or four of them left, and America's got one. If you go to New York City, you can go to Central Park, and there's an obelisk there from 1700 years B.C., okay? And it has Egyptian hieroglyphics on it. And it's from the time when Joseph was living in this place. Now, I'm not saying he built the thing or anything like that, but from the same place Joseph lived is all I'm trying to say, okay? Skeptics say, well, this story never happened. Joseph never existed. Despite the fact that there's a 200-mile-long canal in Egypt, to this day, named Joseph's River, Bar Yosef, and that there's coins that they found just recently with Joseph's name on them, and the hieroglyphics which they've interpreted that describe the 7 years of famine and seven good years that happened in Egypt, coincidentally, at 1700 B.C. So again, all of these point to the veracity of the Bible. We don't need any of them to believe the Bible, because we read it and we believe it. That's my point. And so you can say none of this happened, they couldn't grow corn 1700 B.C., or you can say, well, apparently they did. And when they find that there's kernels in the ground and there's granaries in archaeology, you can just say, I knew all along. God said so. You say, better take that position, I think. Right? But we see over and over again these things proven to be true. We don't need man's proof or to let God be true before that happens. But it's interesting, those things that have occurred. So, in verse 51, where are we at here? Verse 46, he's 30 years old. When he stood before Pharaoh the king, Joseph went out of the presence of Pharaoh, went through all the land. There were seven good years, and during the good years, he gathered up all the food, and there was so much so in verse 49 that he couldn't count it anymore. Verse 50, during the good years, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, which are going to show up in the future in the Bible. So it's interesting, he names these sons after things that God will do with Israel. Ephraim means fruitful. It's going to be used in prophecy over prophecy in Israel's history. And Manasseh means forgetful or forgetting. And this has come up over and over again where Manasseh is used as a prophecy about Israel, how God will forget their sins and he'll forget all their evil and this sort of thing. And so he names his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim. And then in verse 53, the 7 years of plenty was ended and the 7 years of dearth began, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the land, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So all the other lands were suffering. Egypt was not. And it says in verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said, notice what he says here, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. Do you remember what Mary said at the first time that Jesus did miracles in his ministry? And they ran out of the wine, remember? And this is my son. Whatever he says to you, do. Right? That's John 2, verse 5. Look it up. Very interesting. Again, another shadow here. Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, I don't know what to do. Whatever he says to do, do. Right? And that's what they did. And it says, all the countries, the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, sold them to the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore. And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy corn because that the famine was so sore in all the land. So you see all the provision there. They had to come to Joseph to get it. So where's the nations in the future going to come to get all their provision? Revelation 21 and 22 talks about that. They're going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to have to get it from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So that's Genesis 40 and 41, and how Joseph rose from being a servant in the prison to the savior of Egypt, and eventually we'll see he's going to be the savior of his family. Any questions about Joseph and Pharaoh?
Fun study.
No? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word preserved so accurately, giving us wisdom in every verse and prophecy about the Lord, giving us confidence that we can trust words in the Bible, not just the events and the people and the places and the history, but also those times when you tell us how we're saved by your grace and how you've forgiven us our sins and that you promise us eternal life. And so I thank you for every verse in Scripture that's profitable to us and for the folks here tonight and their willingness to study your word and to grow in it. Amen.